So we're looking at the letter of Jude. It's only one chapter, of course, in this book, so I don't need to say what chapter. We're reading earlier verses 20 to 24. Let me focus, first of all, on what I think is the main sentence of our passage tonight. First part of verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Many years ago, there was a firm of demolition contractors here in Britain. I don't know whether you ever saw their advertising slogan. It read, "We could wreck the pyramids." Well, maybe they could have wrecked even the pyramids, but could they build the pyramids? It's much easier to destroy than to build. You can sit a three-year-old with a sharp knife in front of a priceless masterpiece that it may have taken Renoir months to paint, and all can be reduced to shreds in two hilarious minutes. One party may be enough to bring down somebody whose character had been built up over many, many years. One incident for a person in public life can destroy everything in just hours. Here now is Jude, one of Jesus Christ's four brothers in his earthly life. Those four brothers are named in Matthew 13, verse 55, and Jude is one of them. Written, it's thought, somewhere between 65 and 80 AD, Jude's is a general letter written to Christian people at a time when false teachers were causing havoc in the church. And so, like Paul the Apostle in his letter to the Galatians, Jude is writing here at white heat. Stay on track is his theme. And it's the overall title of our series on Jude that I summarize and finish today. Our first sermon, you may remember, was entitled How to Wreck a Church. In our second, we considered how you can learn to spot the spiritual fraudster. Now in these verses 20 to 24, we learn together how to guard the flock, the fellowship of Christ's followers in any one place, whether it's in a fellowship group or a Christian union or a church, is regardless. Look at this main sentence of our passage again in verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So Jude, having described in some detail the chaos that the false teachers had left behind them, comes back here to the original theme of his letter outlined in verse 3, where he states, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. The faith, that's what we're thinking about. The body of mighty, life-changing truths culminating in the coming of Christ and his saving death that was being undermined, says Jude, and it has to be battled for. Now towards the close here, he is telling his friends, begin with yourselves. Build yourselves up in your grasp of the faith, your most holy faith, he emphasizes. Holy because the authentic faith that God has revealed to us in the scriptures results in a completely different lifestyle from the ungodly living that false teaching invariably produces, as mentioned in verse 4, teaching which changed the grace of God into a license for loose living, and so was a denial of Christ, the purest being who has ever walked on earth. To deny Christ, you see, ladies and gentlemen, you haven't got to attack him publicly. Just get the truth about him out of balance. That's a denial. Just take him and his death on the cross, however unobtrusively, out of the center of the faith. And that's a denial. My uncle, Keith DeBerry, who used to preach for us here up till his death last year, once described how he visited a group that called itself biblical, because you'll note that no false teaching that ever goes on ever likes to say, that it's anything else than thoroughly biblical and balanced. Oh, we're very biblical, these people said. And then Uncle Keith said to this group, and do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Oh, yes, 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 yes. That he was Son of God? Yes, of course. Then Keith used a bit of the Christian creed. Do you believe that Jesus was of one substance with the Father? No, came the reply. Suddenly, said Keith, I saw an abyss opening up between us. Build yourselves, urged Jude. Now, how do we do that? Here in sinful, godless, multi-faith London, with all its temptations, we know about them. It's oddballs, it's extremist groups and teaching, and it's goings on. What's your plan? Have you got a plan for the building up of yourself? You see, there's no mention of clergy here in verse 20 doing it for us. We have to do it. You see, in the first part of this short little book, it's as though Jude is saying, let me take you on a tour of a disaster area. If you're taking notes or you're listening to the recording of this sermon, make that, if you will, our first main point as we look at the first 19 verses by way of background. We've covered them already. I can only skim them now just to recapitulate. And I call those verses Touring a Disaster Area. The thing about false teaching is that it is so plausible and attractive. It has to be if it's going to have any hope of getting the Christian's ear. Come over and listen to these new leaders, people were saying. They're promising to take us much further than boring old Paul. And even established Christians are very gullible. Are you? I think I am. Come over here, someone says. And we go. Read this exciting book. Listen to this incredible tape. And we do. The old principle of the angle. It may only be a degree off center, the teaching, but in 10 years' time we're way off course if we go on following it, and we didn't even know that it had happened. That's the awful and frightening thing about it. The way of false teaching is at first, it dazzles. Then, it distorts. Third, it diverts us away from our foundations, your church, your Christian friends. And lastly, it destroys. Dazzle, distort, divert, destroy. That is the process. The reason is that false teaching, being different from God's pure word, has no power to do anything but destroy, ultimately. So Jude is writing about a disaster area. Look at his vivid description of all false teachers as they appear to God. Talk about spotting the fraudster. I would summarize them, I think, as first, the truth warpers, verse 4, changing the grace of God and denying Christ his true place, the truth warpers. Secondly, the power grabbers, verse 11. Three men are mentioned. Corah's was the most obvious example as he set up his own show back there in the Old Testament. And it was more than a tiny splinter group in opposition to Moses. It was impressively large in number. So people said, Korah's looks the best thing to belong to. But he was on a power kick, Korah was, just as Balaam was, who, as I once said here in a sermon on Balaam, was no more nor less than a careerist. And Cain, who cared only about himself and couldn't be bothered about God or his brother or anybody else. The truth warpers, the power grabbers. Thirdly, the hope dashers. Verses 12 and 13. People who seem to promise so much but never deliver. And then the peace breakers. Verse 19. Quote, these are the men who divide you, says Jude. Whole fellowships falling apart in confusion as a result of their divisive emphases. It's a disaster area, God's servant is saying. No wonder we have Jude's new section now, beginning with but in verse 20. So let's move from the concept of destroying to that of building. Here's our second main section of the letter. We move from touring a disaster area to, secondly, working on a building site. What is the building site? It's you. Sisters and brothers, it is you. It's me. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, says Jude. Wonderful, modest Jude. No power kick for him. Why, he could have started the letter by saying, do you know who I am? I am Jesus Christ's brother. Didn't say that. Verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ. See your life, he's saying, as a building site. Surrounded as you are by bad theology, what do you do to counter the bad theology? Why, you counter it with theology. The real thing, the true brand, the genuine article. The stupendous, life-changing truth that God in Jesus Christ has identified with this poor, struggling world, born in a stable by the Virgin Mary, coming among us in love and works of mercy, dying upon a human gallows to lift the guilt of sin off our backs, that's what he has done, rising from death to be its everlasting conqueror, ascending to the place of power, sending us the energizing gift of the Holy Spirit, guiding us, inspiring us, sending us as his representatives into all the world, until he returns in final judgment and to reclaim his followers. Theology, that is what it is. As Billy Graham has put it, get a picture of the real Christ from the teaching of the New Testament, then when a counterfeit appears, you'll have less trouble spotting him. Then Jude gives us tips on how we can build ourselves up. Build yourselves is the main requirement. Literally, the Greek runs like this, I was checking. But you, beloved, on your most holy faith, building up yourselves, comma, in the Holy Spirit, praying, comma, yourselves in the love of God, keep, comma, awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. So those last three phrases seem to be building blocks that go into the creation of a life built on the faith that God has entrusted to us. The first one is so obvious. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Real prayer, Christian prayer, is prayer that Christ's own Spirit inspires in our lives. And my belief is that where false teaching has taken over, there's not much steady intercessory prayer going on. There may be lots of speaking, lots of oratory, plenty of music and praise, sensational utterances, but the impression is that actual intercession takes something of a back seat when there's false teaching around. A major hallmark of a Christ-centered church has to be that these people prayed. We want to do it in our fellowship groups, of which there are scores. We want to do it in our United Prayer Gathering, which comes up this next Tuesday. We need to do it in our own lives. Prayer in the Holy Spirit. And Jude's second building block, keep yourselves in God's love. I like his word, keep. You see it in the very first verse. Christians there are described as called, loved, kept. I wonder if there's a new believer here in church. Somebody who maybe even last week with Stephen Lungu preaching to us has come to ask Christ to come into your life. Called, loved, and kept. That's you. It's wonderful. And there's tremendous security expressed by those words. God is able to keep you. It says so in the very last verse of the letter. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Having said that, there's something for us to do as well. It's not just that we're puppets on a string. We're not. So we don't say, well then, over to you. You do the keeping. We cooperate. Of course we do. We're in a relationship with him, not an impersonal, mechanistic structure. It says very much the same thing in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we read, because God is at work in you. The whole of our salvation is God is at work in us. But then we must respond to that work and apply it ourselves and work it out. Apply it. Here in Jude, God loves and keeps me. That never stops. He always does so. He always loves me. But my disobedience could take me out of feeling the sunshine of his love. So he keeps me, but I keep myself too in that circle of his love. I keep myself faithful in those habits of prayer and obedience, of fellowship with my fellow Christians in the fellowship groups, availing myself of the training that is available to me. The whole of the Wesley revival 2 centuries ago was built on precisely that. There was terrific preaching, and then the breaking into smaller groups for study and training and mutual protection. You can't go too far wrong when in a small group you are surrounded by a bunch of loving, faithful, praying, protective friends. It's unlikely you're going to get snared too quickly. That's our protection, to keep ourselves there in the love of God. And the third building block, verse 21, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Eternal life has already begun if we're Christ's followers. It's all there. I do have it by his grace. And yet the New Testament teaches us that we're not yet in possession of all that Christ has for us. It's not a passive waiting. It's actively ensuring that all of my life, all of my relationships, all of my plans and hopes and dreams are geared to the fact that I'm a citizen of heaven and that I have a horizon that is out there on the borders of eternity. My future hope and confidence, that's what it is. And I'll need to hold on to that, especially when the going is hard and when the temptation is to succumb to the false teachers who promise you a shortcut. They say you don't want all that bother about the temptations and the problems and the fact that you feel feeble as a believer. We can provide something better, deeper. That's what they did in the Gnostic teaching. They say, we'll take you deeper. That is what was ravaging the church, this incipient Gnostic teaching that was everywhere. We have different versions of it now, of course, in today's world, but it's very much the same. We'll take you on further, richer, fuller, and with the hope of some shortcuts. Perfect health in some cases, perfect fulfillment, even perfect holiness at times has been promised in the here and now. Don't believe them. There won't be that perfection until we see Jesus as he is at the final day. 3 building blocks, and they're all part of the building up of ourselves in our most holy faith. Jude has taken us touring a disaster area. He's shown us about working on a building site, the building site of your life in God and his life in you. Now we still have time to look at the next 2 verses, where now we see that we are visiting the danger zone. Visiting the danger zone. It's obvious once you think of it. It's what Jude would do. We don't just build ourselves up and stay intact within the safe building of our own lives with God. We're to help those who themselves now are in danger. The description of those needing help seem to get worse with each class mentioned in these 2 verses. There are those who doubt, you see that in verse 22, that is the waverers. There are those who are all but in the fire of sin and error, verse 23. And then there are those who are so far gone that the mercy we extend towards them in trying to help them is mixed with a right fear because of the very real danger that we could be sucked into as we assist them. It's a danger zone, to take a fairly obvious example in today's world. See, I believe in God's ability to heal people in answer to prayer. Of course I believe that, otherwise we wouldn't bother to pray for them. But I'm also wary of those who set themselves up as practitioners in this area. Be careful about them. People go to them often without a thought as to establishing what their credentials are, where they come from philosophically, what their background is. I can think of one such healer. Many used to go to this person. I won't name the person has now died. I never knew, despite all the flamboyant claims of this person, of a single person who was healed. Or if there was an apparent healing, it would then have unfortunate side effects. So it was not really a true healing. In fact, the healer concerned, I knew this. I knew that the healer had been a medium before turning to Christianity. Did anybody bother to ask that before making a visit? As far as I could see, this person had got something of that left and was burdening person after person after person. Everybody they touched seemed to be burdened as a result. How do we snatch people from the fire of error and false teaching, which is all over London? You listening on the tape? It's all over Amsterdam. You listening on the tape? It's all over Lagos, Nairobi. You go to any major city, you come up against it. Jude seems to take this phrase, snatching people from the fire, from two sources, from Zechariah 3:2, where the angel of the Lord is the spokesman for heaven, as he defends Joshua the high priest from Satan's accusation with the words, "The Lord rebuke you, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" So there's an angelic element there. The other instance is from Amos chapter 4, verse 11, where God says to his people, "I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire." And he's referring to Lot and his family, who were residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, who the angel pulled them out of that about to be destroyed city, with all the perversions that went down with it before the judgment of God fell. In both Zechariah and Amos, it was an angel then who was involved. And it's not too far-fetched to say, as I once heard Dick Lucas say, that snatching people out of the fire is angelic work, and we can have a share in it. It's a great privilege. And if any of us have had a little taste of helping somebody else into the arena of truth and salvation and knowing Jesus Christ and loving his word, you know there's nothing more fulfilling than that. When can we do that, we ask? We can start now. Oh, we can. Even a person who's brand new to the Christian faith can start right away. You don't have to wait for some special endowment of particular power and start right away. The power came when you asked Christ by his Spirit into your life. Use this church, if you will, as a base for your operations. Use guest services, special events, whatever opportunities were given, always remembering that the danger zone is a danger zone. And those in leadership, how do we cover those who are in danger, perhaps within our own small group set up, whatever it may be, in that Christian union? We cover them with prayer. And when we know of somebody who's wandering into a danger zone, maybe against our own warnings, but they still do it, we can still cover them and say to the Lord in our prayers, at the particular moment of danger, when hands are laid on them or whatever it is that's going to happen, at that moment, we pray it in advance, at that moment, please cover them with the power of Calvary, which protects them. For it was at Calvary that Christ overcame the principalities and powers, making a public example of them. We do that, we should do that regularly, for friends that we have a concern for and want to protect. Cover them with Calvary, the blood of Christ, at the moment of danger, we may pray. And when we've got practitioners around, as described by Jude in verses 12 and 13, have a look at it. The danger is real. Those teachers were and are the hope dashers. They promise, but in the end, they can't deliver. Notice how they were described, verse 12. Shepherds who can only feed their own appetites. It's terrible. Rainless clouds that can't water the crops at all. Dead trees that never grow any real fruit. Noisy surf, all froth and spray. And falling stars. The reference is to shooting stars. Well, we know that experience. Oh, we say, oh, look at that wonderful. Oh, it's gone. Where did it go to? What happened to it? We say that often in the Christian public. Oh, look at this new star. Takes the headlines of the Church of England newspaper. That 10 years later, maybe only 5 years later, we ask, whatever happened to that person, that leader? Where have they gone? What are they doing? Where are they? Nobody knows. It's a zoo out there, Jude tells us, and it's a danger zone. The disaster area, the building site, the danger zone. Well, it only remains for us to draw great reassurance from the magnificent doxology. I'll save reading it out loud for the very end of our service. Of course, it's more than a doxology. It's more than just simply rounding off the letter with a little patter of words. Here is Jude reminding his friends, his dear friends, as he calls them three times in this letter, that they may have every confidence that they will be kept. Kept from falling in the present. The Greek boffins tell us that the phrase is taken from horse riding, a horse that is sure-footed even in treacherous terrain. Kept from falling in the present. Presented faultless. Look at there. Don't look at me, look at the Bible. Presented faultless before God in the future. We mustn't try to bring the present into the future. Here at this point, and believe that we can be faultless in this life. But then we shouldn't postpone the present to the future either. God can and will keep us from falling right now. Now we can believe that. I'll always remember Stephen Lungu, who was preaching to us last week, describing to me personally how after his conversion, a dramatic conversion in that tent, having been a terrorist, quite honestly, how for the next weeks he was still living out of, eating out of dustbins, still sleeping under a bridge. Nobody was looking after him. There was no follow-up. There was no one to look for him. Nobody knew he existed, hardly. He was preaching there on the trams or on the streetcars there in Harare. He couldn't read a word. Somebody gave him a Bible from the police station. He carried the Bible but couldn't read, just preaching. Who was looking after him? God was looking after him right then, against the day when somebody would come into his life and then start to tutor him and help him. Stay on track, runs the message of this Bible book of Jude. It's very important. The disaster area, the building site that is our lives, the danger zone that we have to be able to penetrate, and we can do it together as a congregation as well as singly. Stay on track. We can do it as we take precautions to keep ourselves in the circle of God's sunlight day by day, even in sinful, enticing London. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver us from error in this church. We desire very, very much to stay on track with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the revelation that you have given that finds its culmination in him. Help us always as a church not only to teach the truth but to live it as well, and so not to deny Christ. May he be kept at the center of all that goes on here right through this autumn, and in our small groups and with the student group and in everything that we're touching. We pray this for your holy name's sake. Amen.